I don't think I've ever been so moved by a scripture reading before. Not just because of your lovely voice, Karen, and the way you read it, but also because of the awesomeness of what the Bible is teaching us in this. All the images that you will see today on the screen are real. They were taken from the Hubble telescope in 2016. The message I will do today is not the usual form of my messages, but as of the series on hard questions faced head on, we need to go deeper, and I say that unapologetically. And I know that many of you are struggling over some of the issues that we will be talking about. Lord God, I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, help the preacher, and help the hearer to the degree that that which is said is true to those parts. May you fling them to our heart, and may we have discernment over difficult and mysterious issues. And Lord, above all else, may we know Jesus Christ, your true revelation, come to earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Did dinosaurs really exist? She said with a trembling voice and rather shy disposition in the foyer some years ago at a church I once led. Did dinosaurs really exist? And I answered, why, of course they did. Why do you even ask? At that point, she looked away and shrugged her shoulders, by which I took that she really didn't receive the answer she was looking for. Then she said something I will never forget. She said this. Well, I don't understand such things, but she said, I don't question things. I just believe. I don't question things. I just believe. What I wish I'd said to her was this. Well, what is it you believe? And why do you believe it? And what's wrong with asking the big questions? Is God too small that he cannot answer our big questions, or at least enough of them, this side of heaven? Does he not have broad shoulders? Is he threatened by our questions? We're looking at the deep question of, does science and the Bible contradict? This is part 5 of our series, Facing Hard Questions Head On. I'm not sure I've actually ever heard a message on this subject, although I touched on it years ago. But we're facing the hard question, and millions of people have struggled with this. Potential believers, but they've tripped over Genesis 1 and never made it to Jesus. And I know that from talking to many of you at the university campus and in your homes, and I know it from other congregations, that this issue of science versus faith is something that stumbles, that trips many, many people, tripping over Genesis and never making it to Jesus. More than one of you have known people who have lost their faith over this very issue. In 2011, a Barna Group survey discovered that 50% of church-going young people disconnect either permanently or for an extended period of time from church from the age of 15 on. But here's the thing. They found that 25% of those young people defecting from the church did so saying Christianity is anti-science. Is it? In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, a devout atheist, argues that you cannot be an intelligent scientific thinker and still hold on to religious belief, he says. It's one or the other. And to support his claim, he tells of a study that was done in 1998 in the United States showing that only 7% of scientists in the United States believe in a personal God. But is Richard Dawkins right? Has science really disproven God and Christian faith? And must we choose between the two? Galileo, Galilee, pardon me, I think it's pronounced Galileo, Galilea, and if I'm not correct, you'll correct me afterwards on his last name. But he was a 17th century astronomer, physicist, engineer, philosopher, and mathematician. And Galileo had been called by others over the years the father of observational astronomy, and by others the father of modern physics. Yet most of us know him through the controversy that he had with the church in the 1600s. He was convicted of heresy because he was charged with heresy because he believed in a heliocentric cosmos rather than a geocentric cosmos. That is, the church at that time, the Catholic Church, believed that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun and all its stars in the heavens revolved around that. Whereas he sought to prove from his calculations that the sun was the center of what we now call our solar system, and that the earth rotated and orbited the sun. Well, he was placed into the hands of the Roman Inquisition, and on threat of death, he recanted, and he was placed under house arrest for the rest of his life. Now, to be sure, the Galileo affair has embarrassed the Catholic Church for centuries. And finally, after more than 350 years, Pope John Paul II made an official apology on behalf of the church. But in essence, it's too late, because the conflict between science and faith continues. And every time there's a new discovery in science, or often, which challenges our understanding of the scripture, there is this conflict model represented by the conflict with Galileo and the church. The image comes to us of leaders of the church, in their ignorance of scientific thinking, holding the Bible and the Bible alone in one hand, versus Galileo with his telescope and scientific evidence in the other. And every time, or often, when there is a new great discovery of science, the Galileo affair is repeated and repeated again. Is there a real conflict between the two? Is there a warfare model? Well, in order to understand these issues, let's explore three different views. And I'm not so much telling you what to believe or what not to believe, but if we're going to make any decisions, we need to know the options. Martin Luther said the Bible is meant to be read by people with heads upon their shoulders. So listen to three different options, and we can only touch on it, and you'll need to do some further research, and I'll recommend some books. The first is young earth creation. Young earth creationists believe that God created the entire universe and every plant and animal in just a 24-hour days, some 6,000 years ago. Someone stretched that to about 10,000 years ago. This view has been known as six-day creation. And most people assume that that is the official understanding of Christianity, especially those who are not Christians, but know a little bit about us. Many Christians today hold that view. And the advantage is they take a very firm position on the authority of Scripture and taking it all literally. And they're sincere in that. Young earthers speak of the doctrine of apparent age. For instance, they would say when a tree was first created, if it was cut down and sawn in half, it would display rings, just like as if it had been a tree that had gone through many winters. They would say that the shape of the earth and geological formations were largely founded through catastrophism rather than long periods of time that took eons and eons. For instance, Henry Morris, one of the founders of the recent, in the 60s, and the newfound creationist science movement, he said that the Grand Canyon was cut in a matter of days while the earth was still like mud in many layers of it. And also with plate tectonics, continental drift, where if you look at a map, you'll see that the shape of Africa and the shape of North America, particularly South America, you put them on a map and they fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. And Henry Morris believed in that, but he said it took it less than a year. The question with creation science is, how scientific is it? As I mentioned, the founder of the movement as Christian Science, that's what they call it today, rather than just young earthers, was founded by Henry Morris in the 1960s. And he was the founder of ICR, which stands for Institute of Creation Research in Dallas, Texas. The other big name is John C. Whitcomb and George McCready Price, and they are prominent leaders of this movement in the United States. And the leading spokesman on it today is an Australian by the name of Ken Ham. I almost said Kim Chan. Are you here? Or Ken Lam. I could have said that. But it's Ken Ham. But the question is, how much science is truly in creation science? In 1929, Irwin Hubble, an astronomer from Caltech, made a critical discovery that would change how we understand the universe. He discovered that the universe is expanding. He discovered that it's expanding from a central point. He discovered that the universe, using the Doppler effect and the red shift as a planet or sun moves away from us, it shifts red in the spectrum. He discovered that it's expanding at a phenomenal rate. The Milky Way galaxy, of which we're a small part, guess how fast it is moving away from the central point in the universe? It's moving, we are moving right now, at 2.1 million kilometers an hour. Now, taking the speed of these planets and extrapolating it back in time, he and other scientists have calculated that the universe began 13,799,000,000 years ago. That's a far cry from 6,000 years ago. Add to that, most scientists are convinced that the planet Earth is about 4.5 billion years old. Just think about it. Next time we have Earth Day, what if we had a birthday party? What if we had a giant cake and we put 4.5 billion candles on it? Well, we could set the world on fire, couldn't we? Did dinosaurs exist? She asked. I don't think about it. I just believe, she answered. Well, I think we are to ask questions, the big questions, knowing that God is not afraid of our questions, and he's bigger than any questions we can answer. So is there a conflict between young earth creationism and science? Yes. Yes. and it's almost insurmountable. That leads me to the question, am I to believe that all the sciences are completely wrong, those that delve into the issues of origins of the universe? Some would even say that many of these scientific discoveries are really satanic deceptions. But am I really to believe that the sciences of astronomy, cosmology, physics, astrophysics, quantum physics, geology, paleontology, anthropology, genetics, biochemistry are all some satanic conspiracy aimed at destroying Christian faith? Is that what I'm to believe if I want to be a good Christian boy and follow the Bible in all its respect? Listen, if you're traveling down a one-way street and you see a wall of cars coming straight at you, guess what? You might be headed the wrong way. We live in a Galileo moment of history. And as in the days of Galileo, when science and faith are at odds, there are only three things we can do. One, we can live in denial. We can bury our heads in the sand and say, I don't ask questions. I just believe. Or two, I can negate science as untrue, at least as it concerns cosmology and the origin of our species. Or three, I can reinterpret the Bible in light of new discovery. In the Bible, it teaches that there are really two books. There's the book of nature, and there's the book of spiritual revelation, which is in the Bible. And if you look at the book of Romans, you'll see that natural revelation convicts our hearts so that we know God is true, and spiritual revelation through the Bible takes us further. These two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture, cannot be in true contradiction. Well, there's not only young earth creation, but the second position I want to share with you that you must know about is called progressive creation. Progressive creation means just that. It means, and progressive creationists believe that the world is 13.8 billion years of age. They do believe that it's 4.5 million years, the age of the earth. But they believe that God created in stages. And they would use the 6 days, but instead of 24-hour days, they would stretch those out to eons and eons and eons. Now, there's some merit in that, because in the book of Genesis that we read, the word day can mean physical day, 24-hour day. It can mean year. It can mean eon. Because in Hebrew, a very limited vocabulary language, there's only one word for all of those things. It's the word yom. So it very well could have been 6 eons of indefinite length. And so progressive creationists would believe that it began in a great explosion. Big Bang, they would call it, or that's what it was called by later on this century. Frederick Hoyle, just off the cuff, mentioned that name and invented it on a British BBC broadcast years ago in a conversation, but it stuck. They would say that that's how it began, and then there was various episodes of creation, the stars that formed the planet Earth. And then they would say that as far as life is, and especially humankind, it happened by miraculous event. In other words, they believe in cosmological and geological evolution, but not biological evolution. Now, the early church actually had some people who took a similar view. They interpreted the 6 days of creation in Genesis that we just read earlier, and they took it in the light of the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, which says, "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day." And so some developed a day-age theory in which each portion was 1,000 years, and so it took 6,000 years in their mind. Of course, the benefit of this concept is it does tell and confirm that the age of the earth is very, very old, but it also lays open the compatibility with reasonable Christian faith together. And also, progressive creationists take seriously the Bible. Now, there's another point of view. And by the way, let me mention that the most prominent thinker of progressive creation is Dr. Hugh Ross. And his most famous book is The Creation Question. And I suggest you read it. It's a very, very good book. Dr. Hugh Ross, The Creation Question. He's a scientist, an expert in astronomy. And the subtitle is The Creation Question, Scientific Advantages and the Advances, rather, and the Accuracy of Genesis. Now, the third position that you need to know about is called by various names, but I'm going to call it evolutionary creation. Evolutionary creation, in this option, they would proclaim that God used evolution as his means of creating life. And they would say it's light years away from atheistic evolution. They would say we're not created by mere chance, we're not an accident. But from the very beginning, this was simply the method that God chose to do. Their view of origins. They believe in the cosmological evolution and geological evolution, but they also believe in biological evolution. Christian evolutionists see the world or this process as teleological. That is, it's planned, purposeful, and aims towards a final goal, the creation of men and women to have a personal relationship with God. Evolutionary creationists often use a very simple analogy, talking about the quote-unquote evolution of an embryo. When a man's sperm connects the woman's egg, all the DNA that is necessary, the design, the imprint, the instructions are all there to create a person. But it grows and develops over 9 months of gestation. And they would say there's a parallel between that. They would say it's just the way God decided to do it. Evolutionary creationists believe that God's main purpose in creation was one, that he created the world, he created it very good, and only humans were created in the image of God, and the Bible is revealed inerrantly about spiritual truth first and foremost. The most important word in this phrase creation evolutionist is the word creation, because they would affirm that they are creationists from beginning to end. They just affirm that this is the way they believe it happened. So they also would affirm a Big Bang theory, but they would say God over time brought it about. Well, the most prominent Christian creation evolutionist today is a man by the name of Dr. Francis Collins, and I've mentioned his name before. He is the former director of the Human Genome Project that mapped out all the genes in the human body, and he's a devout Christian. And Dr. Collins is not only a world-famous scientist, but some people think he's probably the most brilliant scientist in history. And he wrote a best-selling book, which I think you should read. It's entitled The Language of God. Evidence for Belief. A scientist gives evidence for belief. Part of his book tells the journey, the spiritual journey, his testimony of how he went from being a hardcore atheist to discovering faith through studying the miracle of God's creation. Well, here's an interesting thing. Whether you take progressive creation or evolutionary creation, both of them have a close parallel, at least generally, with the creation account that was read earlier. The Bible speaks of a big flash, not a big bang. It says in Hebrew, and God said, "Let light be," and light was. Is it possible they're the same thing? If so, at that nanosecond in the beginning, not only light, but energy and mass, all the mass of the entire universe, and time and space emanated in that moment. And then there's a progression that they see as a parallel to science. You'll see that life began where? In water. Then you'll see the creation of fish, then birds, and then the creepy crawlies on the earth, and then the animals, and then last of all, the pinnacle of creation, who? Humankind. Interesting, is it not? Something to think about, at least. So, how can we put this all together? The answer, I think, is this. It's all about genre. I tell my Bible students, and one time I was teaching a class, I think it was with our young adults, I don't know if you remember, but someplace I stood up on a chair like that movie with Robert Williams, you know, my captain. I stood up on that chair to make a point and shouted with all my lungs, "Context is everything." Without a context, the text is a pretext. And then I shout the other one. Genre is everything. Genre means style of writing, purpose. You can go to chapters. We use it all the time, genre, even if we don't recognize. Go to chapters and you can find history books, poetry, fiction, self-help, manuals on how to put things together. It's all there. Turn on the television and use the clicker. You don't even have to look at the TV to tell if it's a news report or if it's Star Trek. In fact, I can probably tell by listening whether it's CNN or Fox. But genre. In music, we have genre. We have rock and roll. We have pop. We have classical music. We have folk, we have bluegrass, we have country western. Now, wait a minute, I'm not sure the last one really qualifies as music. And when I open the Bible, There is a library of books, many of them with various genres, historic narrative, the Gospels. And then there's parable within the Gospels. And then there's a book of Proverbs, and the largest book in the Bible is right in the center. It's called the Psalms, which is a book of poetry that can also be sung. And poetry is the language of the soul. Poetry is language of the heart. It has creativity, it has metaphor, it has imagery, and so forth. So what kind of genre is Genesis 1? Not everybody has agreed on this. But many see it as a hymn of praise, a psalm. And what better place and what better way to begin the Bible with an enormous shout of praise to God who created everything that is. We can tell various genres, not only from the topic, but also by the structure and the style. And if you're looking at Hebrew poetry, it's very discernible in Hebrew, but sometimes it's discernible also in English. Hebrew poetry doesn't have rhyme, nor is it free prose, but there are definitely structural patterns. And we see that time and time again in Genesis chapter 1. It's not strictly in the form of psalm. It's a hybrid between the structure of psalms and proverb, although not in content, but in structure and form. Knowing that it is a hymn of praise changes everything about how I see that chapter. Now, wait a minute, Henry. Aren't you pointing in the direction of the slippery slope towards liberalism? Not necessarily. Because a high view of Scripture wants to rightly divide the Word of God, and if I take a text and view it through the lens of the wrong genre, I am bound to distort it and do violence to it. So looking at a text, anywhere in the Bible, we need to look through the right lens to understand it. One of the reasons we don't recognize it as a hymn of praise is because it's not found in the Bible. In the book of Psalms, it's found at the beginning. But there are many other psalms throughout the Bible that are not found in the book of Psalms. Another thing we don't always recognize it is because we forget that there are a number of creation hymns in the book of Psalms, and nobody gets upset about whether they're literal or not when they're in the book of Psalms. Nobody, to use an English phrase, forgive me, nobody gets their knickers in knots over whether a psalm is literal or not. Let me give you an example. Psalm 19, a creation hymn. Selected verses, it says, "In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun." Are we really to imagine a woods tent holding up the sky and the sun inside? Even the most literalist would think that would be laughable. It says of the sun, "It rises at one end of the heaven and makes its circuit to the other, nothing is deprived of its warmth." Then Psalm 104, another creation hymn, "The Lord wraps himself as light, in light as with a garment." Listen, he stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. Is that literal? "He makes clouds his chariots, he rides on the winds. He sets the earth on its foundations." Doesn't sound like a textbook of science that you would read at the university. Now, Genesis 1 has something of the same thing going on. Now, here's something you may not know. Have you ever noticed that there are two creation accounts set back to back, parallel in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, and when I say Genesis 1, I really mean Genesis 1 through to chapter 2, verse 3. Genesis 1 talks about the growth from vegetation first, animals, and then various kinds, and then human beings. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter, it's the opposite order. The man is made first out of the dust of the ground. And it says there is no vegetation. And then God creates the vegetation. And then the animals. And then, as a side, and then the greatest creation of all, womankind. But see how the order is opposite? Do they contradict? Of course! But only if you take the two as literal scientific renderings, which the writer did not. Old Testament scholar, theologian Bruce K. Walke, in his article, The Literary Genre of Genesis 1, when responding to someone who identified Genesis 1 as a straightforward, quote, historical narrative, he said, "The text, however, is begging us not to read it that way." What is he saying? He's saying the Bible is not a book of science. It's a handbook for the soul. God did not intend to transplant the head of Erwin Hubble onto the shoulders of Moses. But you say that sounds liberal. Well, have you ever heard of Billy Graham, who died about a week ago, my hero? If anyone stood for the inerrancy of the Bible, he did. And in 1974, he chaired a world-famous congress in Lausanne, Switzerland, the first international congress on world evangelization, where he gathered 2,700 believers from 150 nations, leaders from 150 nations, and they put together a 15-point manifesto, of which 2,000 plus signed. And when it comes to the doctrine of inspiration, the definition is wonderful. Listen carefully. Speaking of the Bible, it is without error in all that it affirms. It's without error in all that it affirms. The question is, what is it affirming? In Isaiah 55, verse 12, the Bible says, "The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands." Is the Bible affirming that trees have hands? Is it affirming that mountains have voices? Of course not. It's affirming that creation itself is a testament to the greatness of the Creator. Well, we'll move on because time is gone. And I know I'm a bit long, and you'll forgive me because of the content. It's important. But for me, the question of does science and the Bible contradict? My answer is no! There's no contradiction. And what a joyous release that is for my soul. Genesis 1 isn't so much about how and when. It's about who and why. And I have such a release about that. Science is a commentary on the Bible, and the Bible infuses science with meaning. Let me say that again. The Bible is a science is a commentary on the Bible, and the Bible not only informs, but infuses science with meaning. And therefore, I'll end on this note. If David could sing a psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God," in his day he could only see a maximum of 5,000 stars with the human eye. And I can look at those scenes through the Hubble telescope. How much more can you and I say, "The heavens declare the glory of God"? And I can say along with Shakespeare, "There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy." Thanks be to God.